Welcome to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
Well, good morning, Movement Church. Like Sarah said, my name is Sarah, and I have the chance this morning to wrap up the book of Ruth for us. So if you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, let me set the stage. If you haven't been reading through it, if you're not quite sure what the book of Ruth is all about, let me tell you where we've been for the last couple of weeks. Ruth is a story in the Old Testament. It's only 4 chapters long, and I find that actually it's kind of difficult to find if you don't really know where you're looking because it's like a page long. But the story of Ruth is this story about this, it begins with this Jewish family. So there's a famine that has taken place in the nation of Israel, particularly in the city of Bethlehem. And so this man decides to take his wife and his 2 sons, and they move to the country of Moab, which is outside of the nation of Israel. And they get there, and his sons marry these Moabite women, which is not especially like part of God's plan, because these Moabite women do not worship their God. They don't worship Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God that we worship. And so it was kind of like Elimelech is taking this whole story into his own hands to try to provide for his family. Well, within a few years, Elimelech, the dad, dies, and both of his sons die also. So the story starts out really well. So Naomi, the mom, she says, "I'm going home. There's no reason for me to stay here in Moab. I've lost my husband. I've lost my boys. I have nobody left." And she says to her daughters-in-law, "There's no reason for you to come with me. You have no reason to come back to Israel with me. You should return to your family, start a new life. Don't come along." And so one of her daughters-in-law says, "Okay, see ya." Her name was Orpah. But the other daughter-in-law says, "No, I'm going with you. I mean, I'm committed to you. I'm part of this family, and where you go, I'm going. Your God will become my God. Your people will become my people." And so Naomi says, "Fine, you can come along." And so they return to the nation of Israel. But Naomi is pretty upfront about the fact that she has kind of given up on any sort of hope in life. In fact, she says, "Do not call me Naomi anymore, but call me Mara," which means bitter, because God has turned his face away from me. In other words, I don't really have any reason to live. I don't believe that my God is for me. So she returns to Bethlehem, and Ruth goes with her. And when they get back, Ruth goes out into the fields to see if she can collect some grain to feed her and Naomi. And Old Testament law, the law that was given to Moses, provided for poor people, provided for people who were foreigners to the land of Israel, by telling men who owned land, "When you harvest, leave some grain around the edges of the field so that poor people and foreigners and strangers, people who don't own land for themselves, can come through and pick up the excess." This was God's way of providing for the stranger and the alien in the nation of Israel. And so Ruth goes to do this, and she happens to collect grain in the field of a man named Boaz. Now, she like really hits the jackpot on this one, because Boaz not only is willing to follow what Old Testament law says, he not only is willing to allow her to collect the grain that's left over, but he says to his men, "I want you to look out for this woman. I want you to take care of her. I want you to actually pull extra grain out from your sheaves and just leave it laying around so that she can pick it up." So I don't know if she was like wise to that, or if she just thought like, these are the worst harvesters that have ever existed. Like, I don't, scripture doesn't tell us, but that's what Boaz says to do. And some people suggest like, well, yeah, it's because he had a crush on her. Maybe, but honestly, I think at this point, Boaz and Ruth haven't really interacted with each other too much. And it just seems that Boaz is honestly a man who wants to honor the Lord and to love the people that God has put in his path. And so he goes out of his way to take care of Ruth. And so Ruth and Naomi are provided for because of Boaz's kindness. And so that kind of brings us up to speed. That's Ruth chapters 1 and 2. And so Mark has taken us through those first 2 chapters. And as we've looked at the beginning of the story, you can see that the message behind Ruth in general is that your story matters, that stories matter. And as we started to look at Ruth a few weeks ago, and Mark and I were talking about what this series is all about, one of the things that we said was, look, this book, it doesn't have like some really neat, clear list of, and here's what you should learn about God. Here are the three bullet points of what you should know about who God is and how you relate to him. It's not laid out like that. In fact, none of Scripture really is. Most of the Bible is laid out for you like a story, because that's how God communicates to us. And one of the reasons that he does that is because he wants you to understand that your story matters. That not just these stories in Scripture mattered. It's not just that, oh, there was something really awesome about Ruth. Ruth seems to be kind of run-of-the-mill, ordinary, normal girl. There's nothing magic about her, but God did something in her story. And what we see in Ruth chapter 1 is, man, the story is pretty dark. The story starts in a pretty difficult place. And again, this is encouraging to me because I don't know what your life has been like, but I've had some pretty dark moments. And sometimes they're a lot longer than moments, if we can be honest. I've gone through some difficult things, and I've had those moments where, a lot like Naomi, I have said, I don't know where God is, but his face is certainly not turned towards me. God has given up on me. He's left me behind. He has decided that it doesn't matter what's happening in my life anymore. If he cared, things would look different. I have said those words out loud. And so maybe you can relate. Maybe as you have read and listened to and thought about Ruth chapter 1, you go, I get it, Naomi, I get it. Been there. Maybe I'm still there. And then as we moved into Ruth chapter 2, we saw like, look, God cares about people who are strangers to our land. God cares about people who are immigrants. God cares about people who don't look like us. Because the reality is we all used to be that way when it comes to God's family, and he extended kindness to us. So we're going to come back to that idea today. But what we're going to finish, we're going to look at specifically Ruth chapter 4 this morning. And this chapter is the grand finale. This chapter ties it all up. This story is all about redemption. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4, or go there on your phones, if you have a Bible from under your chair, it's page 210. It's just so much closer to the front of the Bible than I ever expect it to be. Okay. And we're going to read through the first 12 verses, and then we'll stop and talk a little bit about it, and then we'll finish Ruth chapter 4. Before we read, let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the story of Ruth. Thank you that you have given it to us, and thank you that the lessons that we learn through this story are applicable even today, even in our country, even in our world, even in light of things that have happened in our world in the last 48 hours. So God, I pray that you would speak this morning. I pray that it would be your words and your truth and not mine, and that we would leave here changed people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there. Just then, the family redeemer he had mentioned came by, so Boaz called out to him, "Come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you." So they sat down together. Okay, we have to take a time out here because we skipped over Ruth chapter 3. What happens in Ruth chapter 3 is Ruth approaches Boaz because she says to him, "You are my family's redeemer." Now, we're going to talk about what that means in just a minute. But Boaz says to her, "It is true that I can redeem you. However, there's someone closer to you, someone who is more closely related to you than I am. And so I have to talk to him first. If he wants to redeem you, then it's his to do. But if not, then I will redeem you." Okay, so if that doesn't make sense, don't worry, we're going to talk about it, but you need to know that that's kind of the stage. So that's who Boaz is meeting at the town gate in Ruth 4, verse 1. So let's pick it up in 2. "Then Boaz called 10 leaders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses. And Boaz said to the family redeemer, 'You know Naomi, who came back from Moab.
She is selling the land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should speak to you about it so that you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away because I'm next in line to redeem it after you. The man replied, "All right, I'll redeem it." Then Boaz told him, "Of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires that you marry Ruth, the Moabite widow. That way she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family." "Then I can't redeem it," the family redeemer replied, "because this might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land, I can't do it." Now in those days, it was the custom in Israel for anyone transferring a right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. This is weird. Can we just say that? Okay, that's like a weird thing. So then you're walking around with one sandal on. I don't get it, but okay, so that's the custom. This publicly validated the transaction. I'm glad that we've moved to handshakes, to be honest. Okay, verse 8. So the other family redeemer drew off his sandal as he said to Boaz, "You buy the land." Oh, so they trade, I guess. Hopefully they're the same size. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and to the crowd standing around, "You are witnesses that today I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon." Those were his sons, if you don't remember. "And with the land I have acquired Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. This way she can have a son to carry on the family name of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in his hometown. You are all witnesses today." Then the elders and all the people standing in the gate replied, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, from whom all the nation of Israel descended. May you prosper in Ephrath and be famous in Bethlehem. And may the Lord give you descendants by this young woman who will be like those of our ancestor Perez, the son of Tamar and Judah." So what does it mean to be someone's redeemer? Why does Boaz keep having this conversation about a family redeemer? This is something that was provided for in the Old Testament. Now, if you've been around for a while, you know that I teach 10th grade Bible to a bunch of high school students. And this is something that we talk about often because the girls in my class think that this is a really weird thing. So let me explain to you what the law said, and let me explain to you why God set the law up this way. According to, it's Deuteronomy 25, if a woman's husband dies and leaves her without any children, it is the responsibility of the husband's brother to marry that woman, make her his wife, so that she is able to have children. Now, maybe, ladies, some of you are like, I really like my husband, but his brother, that'd be super weird, right? Like, we're not super comfortable with this idea. It seems like a strange thing in our culture and in our context. But when you think about the way that life was for these people, for the women that lived during this time, women did not own property. Women did not have like an income outside of the home. And so she relied on her husband and on her sons to provide for her and take care of her. She could not claim the inheritance of her husband once he died. She was unable to do that. And so in an effort to provide for and take care of the women who were part of the nation of Israel, God said, "I want widows to be cared for by the closest family member who can care for them." That's why he set the law up this way. It wasn't weird. It wasn't gross. It was a way to provide for the women of that time. So if there was no brother, it then extended to the next closest kin, which is why Boaz is talking to this man at the gate, because the man at the gate is the most closely related to Elimelech, Ruth's father-in-law, and to Ruth's husband and brother-in-law. It's his prerogative to redeem Ruth if he wants to. Now, you hear them talking about land. This is something that was provided for in Leviticus chapter 25. As the redeemer, you purchase the land so that it doesn't leave the family. So Naomi is in danger of losing the land and all of the inheritance that belonged to her husband because she can't claim it as a woman during that time. So the family redeemer purchases the land. He buys it back, which is what redeem means, to buy back, so that she doesn't lose her land and lose her rights as someone who owns this land, owns this property, and has an inheritance. So you can tell that this guy at the gate, he's like, "Yeah, awesome land. I'm down for that. Let's bring that into the family."
And then Boaz is kind of tricky a little bit, the way that he rolls the whole thing out. He says, oh, by the way, if you want the land, you also have to marry this girl. And the guy's like, what? Okay, yeah, no, sorry, I can't. Maybe because he had his own wife, probably he had his own children. And so if he also brings Ruth into his family and she bears children, now it messes up his whole inheritance. Now he has to divide everything that he owns between his kids and Ruth's kids. Too complicated. So the guy says, forget it. Now, personally, I think that Boaz probably knew that this was going to happen, and I think he's pumped about it. So he says, fine, okay, I'll take the burden on myself. I don't know if he's like hamming this up a little bit, like, well, I'll take one for the team, I'll take one for the family, I'll redeem the land, I'll redeem Ruth, I will buy the land and I will make her my wife. But I think he's thrilled. So he redeems Ruth, and as a result, everything about Ruth's life is about to change. Ruth goes from being a stranger and an alien and a widow, the only person she has in her life is her grouchy mother-in-law, and grouchy by her own standards, right? She literally changed her name to Bitter. Like, this is not a woman that you want to be like hanging out with for coffee. She's just mad about everything, okay? That is Ruth's world. And now Boaz says, I am going to redeem you. I am going to make you mine. I am going to change everything about your life. So let's see what happens as a result. Pick it back up in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. When he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women of the town said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord, who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel. May he restore your youth and care for you in your old age. For he is the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you and has been better to you than seven sons." Naomi took the baby and cuddled him to her breast, and she cared for him as if he were her own. The neighbor women said, "Now at last Naomi has a son again," and they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. This is the genealogical record of their ancestor Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nashon. Nashon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David. Now, in case you're wondering, yeah, we are talking about David, the King David. David, who was a man after God's own heart. David, who is thought of by the Israelites as the greatest king that they ever had. So what happens in Ruth's life as a result of this redemption? All of a sudden, Ruth has a whole bunch of things that she didn't have before. Ruth has a new sense of hope and a new sense of purpose. Ruth's life is now no longer just tied to this grouchy mother-in-law, but she has a husband who loves her and a baby that she gets to care for. She had a dead husband, and now she has a husband who is alive and who loves her and who is providing for her. She has financial stability, and she doesn't know it yet, but she has a part in the line of David, and ultimately from David is born Jesus, the Savior of the world. In fact, Matthew mentions Ruth when he talks about the line that leads up to Jesus. She's famous. All of this from this Moab girl, this Moabite girl, who she followed Naomi back to her hometown because she was loyal, because she wanted to take care of her mother-in-law. And then this beautiful picture of redemption happens. So what does this have to do with us? If you read at all about the book of Ruth, people will tell you that the book of Ruth is all about redemption. The words redeemed and redeemer and redemption are used 23 times in this short little book that we just read. But what does that mean for us? Well, I think that we learned three really important things about Ruth's story as we wrap all of this up. First of all, Ruth's story show us the characteristics and the actions of God. Ruth's story is a picture of the gospel. The way that Boaz comes in and he redeems Ruth,
the way that he buys her back, the way that he provides something for her that she could not have had on her own. He gives her a new life and a new sense of purpose. That is exactly what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. And Mark talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but it's so important that I think it's worth spending some time looking at again. If you want to, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read you a few verses from Romans chapter 3, starting on verse 21. It's page 859 if you have this Bible. Romans is a letter that is written to a bunch of followers of Jesus who live in Rome. Paul writes this letter. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus." Now, NLT, which is the New Living Translation that we read here on Sundays, doesn't include the word redeemed, but there are several other translations, like the actual word in Greek is the same kind of word that's used in Hebrew in Ruth. The word redeemed is in verse 24. Paul says that God has redeemed us through Jesus. So that word has all of these layers of meaning. On one hand, it means that God has bought us back, that we were strangers and aliens like we talked about last week, and that God has reached into our lives and he has bought us back because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done for us. He has purchased us. He has made us his own, just like Boaz did with Ruth. But it's so much bigger than that. It's not just, now you belong to me. Like, that sounds a little bit cavemanish to me, right? Like, mine. It's not like that, okay? It wasn't like that with Boaz and Ruth, and it's not like that with Jesus and us. It's not just that he has made us his own. It's that he is making everything right in our lives. It's that he's taking something that is wrong. In fact, his promise is to take all of the things that are wrong and to renew them and to restore them. That's what it is to follow Jesus, that he gives us new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that our old life is gone when we put our trust in Jesus, and our new life has come, that we are a new creation in him. That's what it means to be redeemed. It's not simply saying, oh, cool, I believe that Jesus died on the cross and that he came back to life, and now I have to live my life in a way that's kind of restrictive and a little bit annoying. That's what it means to follow Jesus. If that's what you think, I'm sorry that someone has misled you. What it means to follow Jesus is that you understand that on my own, I have no hope. Just like Ruth and Naomi on their own had no hope. And then someone stepped in and someone said, I don't have to. Boaz could have passed the redemption off to the next guy. He didn't have to step in, but he chose to step in and to redeem, to buy back, to defend the inheritance and to say, I am going to make your life different than it is right now. That's what it is to follow Jesus. And so the first question that I have for you is, have you experienced that in your own life? Have you experienced the true redemption of Jesus? That sounds like a very Christian-y, kind of churchy thing to say, right? But that word is so powerful and it's so important. Not just, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you? But have you experienced redemption? Have you said, I am going to put my trust in him because he was willing to die for me, to die in my place as a sacrifice for my sin so that I could have a life that is full and that is new? Have you done that? And if not, you can do it today. We'll come back to this idea, but it moves us directly into, I think, the second thing that we learn from Ruth's story. That Ruth's story is full of wrongs that are being made right. So you can probably think of a bunch of them right off the top of your head. She had a husband who was dead, and by the end of the story, she has a new husband, and he's alive. It's good. It'd be weird if she had a second dead husband at the end. That would be kind of gross. She had a dead husband, now she has an alive husband. She had no children, now she has children. She had a bitter and grouchy Naomi mother-in-law. And at the end, we see that Naomi is full of love. She is pleasant, is the word that's used about her. She was empty, and then she is made full. She had no inheritance, and now she has an inheritance. She was looking for rest as she and Naomi came back to Bethlehem. They were looking for rest, and now they have found it. Ruth isn't going out gleaning in the fields anymore. She doesn't have to. Her husband will provide for her. Her life is full of wrongs made right. And I think that this idea is maybe the idea that begins to strike really close to home for some of us. Because I'm guessing that no matter where you came in today, you have wrongs in your life that need to be made right. Maybe it's some sort of injustice at work. Maybe it is a relationship that is broken. Maybe it is some sort of desire in your life that's unfulfilled. I am certain that each of us probably have a list of the wrongs in our lives that need to be made right. Ruth's story is about this. Ruth's story is about wrongs that are being made right. And as I was thinking yesterday about how do we gather this morning and how do we talk about the end of Ruth and not talk about what happened in Paris this weekend. And for many of you, as you think about wrongs made right, maybe that is the first thing that comes to your mind. Situations like Paris that are happening all over the world. That there are tragic wrongs that exist in our world that need to be made right. And so if you're anything like me, you may look at this story with a little bit of skepticism. Just to be honest with you, as I sat down to work on this week, I thought, oh yeah, cool. I mean, like, it's easy, like, to talk Ruth. Cool, her life was awesome. It was bad for a while, but it ended up so great. She gets a new husband. She gets a baby. She's part of the Messiah's line. Her mother-in-law's off her back. Like, it's such a wonderful story that seems to be tied up in this neat little bow. That's how we read it. Because what we can do is in the course of, what, 5 or 10 minutes, you can read basically all of Ruth's life story in 4 short chapters. And we forget the fact that actually those chapters span decades of time. And that there were certainly moments where Ruth looked at her life and thought, some of these wrongs will never be made right. Some of these wrongs are too far gone for me to experience any sort of redemption. Did she actually believe that she would get another husband? Did she really believe that she would have a child? Did she think that anything could change the way that Naomi felt and acted? Certainly, there were moments in her life where she thought, no way. And as I thought about this, I think that is the last big idea here. That Ruth's story did not have a clear ending, at least not to her. It's unfair for us to look at the story and to go, well, I mean, sure, Ruth praised the Lord because everything worked out great in the end. Ruth didn't know. I mean, for years, Ruth did not know what the answer was going to be. Ruth did not know how God was going to intervene for her. Ruth did not know what he was going to do. Ruth didn't know how the wrongs in her life were going to be made right. And if we can just be real, there's a very small chance that she ever even got to meet baby David. She certainly never saw him as king. And she had no idea that she was going to be part of the line of Jesus. Like, we look at her and we go, oh, everything turned out so awesome. She didn't even know that most of that stuff was going to happen. And so before we start to, and I put myself in this camp because this is what I do. I sit back and I get an attitude and I go, well, everything worked out fine for her. Of course she praised the Lord. And maybe that is where we find ourselves today. Maybe we look at the wrongs that need to be made right and we say, I don't see any hope of this ever happening for me. I don't see any hope of this relationship being made right. I don't see any hope of this injustice being worked out. How am I even supposed to think or feel about what's happening in Paris right now? There is no hope for wrongs being made right. And we need to remember that Ruth didn't know what the end of the story was going to be. And the truth of the matter is, there may be some wrongs that we don't get to see righted in our lifetime. And that doesn't feel fair. Can I be honest? It doesn't feel fair to me. It doesn't feel fair that not everyone gets what they want. It doesn't feel fair that there are people who want children who can't have them. It doesn't feel fair that there are people who are stuck in really crappy situations at work. It doesn't feel fair that there are people in Paris who are mourning the loss of their children, of their spouses, of their parents today. That doesn't feel fair. And nothing I can do can change that. And again, I wonder how many times Ruth looked at her life and thought, it's not fair that I lost my husband. It's not. And nothing could bring that first husband back from the dead. And yet, will we trust, will we believe that ultimately, like we sung this morning, that he is working all things together for our good and for his glory? And it is easy to say because, man, those lines sound pretty in that song. But do we really believe it? Do we believe that whether or not I will experience all of my wrongs made right in this lifetime, do I believe that that is coming? I find hope in a couple of passages of Scripture. I'm going to read them to you. You can turn there if you'd like. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's page 884 if you want to go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. This is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things that we cannot see will last forever. This convicts me. It challenges me. Because I know in my head that when I walk through difficulty, it teaches me something about who God is and the way that he is faithful to me that walking through a good season could never teach me. You know that too. You know it just in really practical ways. Like when you screw something up big time at work, you learn pretty quickly, like, I'll never do it that way again. Like our failure teaches us massive lessons. And yet somehow we still don't want it. I would rather be as far away from failure as possible and not have to go through it. But Paul here is saying, look, when you go through difficulty, when you go through trial, when you go through troubles, it is preparing you. It is going to make glory, spending eternity with Jesus, it's going to make it seem even better than it would have if your life was perfect here on earth. Imagine what it will be to finally stand in his presence and in his kingdom and have all of your wrongs made right. And those of you who have experienced a lot of wrongs, I think it will feel so much sweeter for you. Because you know what it is to go through crap. And you know what and what it will feel like to have all of that gone. Our troubles are momentary, but they are preparing us for something that is so much greater. The last passage that I want to read to you is from Revelation chapter 21. It's page 961. Revelation 21, starting in verse 3. John, who was a follower of Jesus, was given a vision of what life is going to be like after everything has ended. And so this is right at the end of his vision. This is what he sees after Jesus has conquered everything and he has established his kingdom here on earth. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." A day is coming, people, when everything is made new. And for some of us, that feels like a hollow promise. Because for some of us, it feels like, yeah, but that doesn't fix what I'm in right now. Like, that's great for someday, but life right now is still garbage. I get it. But this is what it means to have hope. Even if that hope is feeble, and even if that hope is shaky, and some days that hope feels like maybe it's not even here at all. There's a story in the book of Mark. Jesus was living on earth. He was doing his ministry, and this man approached Jesus, and he said, "Will you please heal my son? He's possessed by a demon. Will you please heal my son?" And Jesus said, he had said something like, "If you're able to, will you do this?" And Jesus said, "If I'm able to, if you believe, I can heal your son. But I'm not going to heal your son if you don't actually think I can do it, if I'm able to." And the man says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Like in one breath, the man acknowledges he has faith in Jesus and that faith is shaky. And you know what Jesus does? He heals his son. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you come back when you've bolstered that faith a little bit. You let me know when you're at like 99 or 100%, and then I'll do what you're asking for me." No. Jesus, this man recognizes that he has belief, but man, that belief is not rock solid. And Jesus says, "That's enough for me." That might be my favorite story in all of Scripture, because it hits so close to home for me. That there are some days that, yeah, I believe that a new day is coming. And there are other days that I would just rather not get out of bed. Jesus is going to make all things new. Will you be willing to hope and to trust that that is the case? I love the story of Ruth, because I think what it teaches us about our stories is that ultimately God's power and his goodness are shown in our stories through redemption. That all of this starts for us when we trust in him and we allow him to redeem us. Until you do that, your wrongs can't be made right, and you don't get to hope in this day when everything is going to be made new. But once you trust in Jesus for your redemption, the game changes. The ending changes. Ultimately, redemption is available in every area of life. That is the way that the new kingdom is described. Everything that is wrong is being made right. It is what shalom means. Shalom doesn't just mean peace. Shalom means all things as they ought to be. Imagine a world that is like that. And so as you think about your individual difficulties, the things in your life that feel hopeless, as you think about Paris, as you think about other situations around the world that grieve you,
Can we trust this week, today? Can we trust and really ask God to make those wrongs right? Because I believe that he is going to. I believe that he wants to. Will we trust that redemption is available for us? And to just be very candid, that it's not just available for us, but that it is available for all people, that it is available for our enemies, that it is available for the people who commit these atrocities that we see in Paris. Last week we talked about loving the alien and the stranger, and that sounds really nice and really cute, and then something like what happened on Friday happens, and many of us say, see, shouldn't let those people into our country, see? Do we love the stranger and the alien? Not do we love what they've done. Do we love the stranger and the alien? Do we pray for them? I hope that you're praying for the people in Paris. I hope that you're praying for the people who lost loved ones. Are you praying for our enemies in Paris as well? Because when you understand redemption, when you understand that you didn't deserve it and you were bought back, you understand that just like I don't deserve it, those people don't deserve it, and yet God's grace is big enough to reach those people. This story is relevant to every area of our lives. So as we close this morning, if I can have you, if we can all just close our eyes. And I would like for us to spend a moment. Just kind of evaluating where you are. First of all, have you been redeemed by Jesus? Have you let him buy you back? Have you believed in him to save you from your sins? Do you have a relationship that has been made right with God? And if not, is that something that you need to do today? Now, if so, for those of you who have been redeemed, will you just take a moment to think about what are those wrongs that need to be made right in your life? And are you trusting that Jesus is going to do something in those wrongs? And so maybe you need to hand them over to him again. Maybe you need to say, you know what? I've been trying to fix this on my own. I became like Elimelech. I tried to flee the famine and fix the situation for myself. Maybe today is the day that you need to say, I have been stressed out and worried, and I need to give this back to you. I believe that you can do it. I need to give it back to you. And maybe you find yourself in a place a little bit like Naomi was in. Maybe there are wrongs that need to be made right, and you look at God and you say, you have turned your back on me. You don't even care. Today, if you find yourself in that place, will you ask him just to help you to hope again? Just to begin to believe again. To become like the man in Mark chapter 9 who says, I believe, but man, will you help me with my unbelief? Will you ask God to soften your heart that something good can and will happen? This is not a self-help book. This is not, if you pray, all your problems go away. But this is recognizing that ultimately the story of the Bible is our story, and it is identifying how Jesus is making all things new. Father, I thank you for who you are, and I thank you for the way that you communicate to us through the book of Ruth that stories matter, not just Ruth's story and not just Naomi's story, but our stories matter, and that you want to make the wrongs right, that you want to redeem us not only from sin and death, but that you want to make all of the wrong right in our lives. God, I confess that sometimes I don't believe that that's the truth. That sometimes I am bitter and I am hard-hearted and I am frustrated, and that I think that you've turned your back on me. God, thank you for the reminder of Ruth, and thank you for the reminder of Revelation. Thank you for the reminder that you can and will do this for us. God, will you help us to trust you today? And God, we lift up the people in Paris. We pray for those who have lost people that they love. God, will you give them hope? We give them hope in the gospel. I pray that you would take this tragedy, that you would take this ugliness, and that you would bring something beautiful out of it, that people would know you who didn't know you before. And God, I pray in the midst of this that you would help the church in France and the church in America and the church around the world not lose sight of the fact that you have called us to love the alien and the stranger, not to condemn them, but to love them. And so, God, I pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to do that well. Thank you.